We are in Mark 9, in some ways sort of a famous passage, famous for one line in one verse, which we'll get at in just a minute. But we've called it, What Does Belief Look Like? And if you've been following our discussion over the last several weeks, actually, you'll note that the issue of belief has really been at the forefront of Jesus' mind as he's interacted with the crowds. And most importantly, also with his disciples, that this whole several chapter chunk of the Gospel of Mark really is a focus on the training of his disciples. And his disciples are slow to get it. Jesus chastises them at a certain point in chapter 8 for saying that they're blind, that they're deaf, that they lack understanding. He even says to them, are your hearts hard? You're not getting it? And so in that context then, this training his disciples and urging them toward the exercise of faith, he takes three of them, that is James, John, and Peter, as we talked about last time we were together, up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And there, James, John, and Mark have an engaging conversation with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And it is in this context that Jesus explains from the prophets that Elijah represents and from the law, which Moses represents, what the true nature of his mission is, which is not just to be the messianic reigning king that the Old Testament talks about, but also that message a little bit more subtle in the Old Testament, that that God's Messiah would come as a suffering servant and would die in substitution for the sins of humanity. And so they have this discussion up on the hill. Had to have been an incredible experience. Peter was really taken by it. He wanted to set up a couple tents for everybody and just stay on the mountaintop. But Jesus says, no, it's time to go down. There's work to be done. And on the way down the mountain, Jesus began speaking again plainly about his mission. And the three disciples that he was with then begin to wonder to themselves, well, what does this mean, death and resurrection? Is he speaking again in a metaphor, in a parable? You see, they continued not to get it. And so this passage that we're studying here this morning is yet one other piece to this whole puzzle of what it means to really understand, to come to faith in an authentic way in Jesus Christ, and what does that faith look like in practice? And so with that in view, let's get the setting, and it's in verse 14 and following. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them. This is the nine disciples that had been left down. They didn't go up the mountain with Jesus. And it says that there's a large crowd around them. Some of the scribes were arguing with them. And then in verse 15, immediately the crowd saw Jesus, and they were amazed and began running up to him and greeting him. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? And one in the crowd answered him, saying, teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do it. And so here we have sort of, I guess, what we could call the presenting problem, the dilemma of the narrative, which the narrative has to resolve. And then the dilemma is that here you have Jesus' disciples, at least nine of them, and they are unable to cast the demon out of this man's son. And this is a real problem, of course, for them, because Jesus has already given them on two earlier occasions the authority to cast out demons in his name. See, when Jesus went out to the countryside, he would also send his disciples out on little excursions over a shorter period of time. And as he'd send them out, he'd tell them to teach the good news of the kingdom of God, that the Messiah had come, that the age of salvation and God's blessing had arrived finally after all the expectation of the Old Testament. That's all complete. And that to demonstrate the fact that these things have come to pass by doing the kinds of miracles that Jesus himself did, including the exorcising of demons from these people who had become possessed. And so the Bible, in a pretty unapologetic way, makes it clear that we live in a world, a universe, in which there is such a thing as spiritual evil. That that just as there exists a God and a whole spiritual realm, there is a part of that realm that opposes the will of God, that is in rebellion against God, and this is the demonic realm of which the Bible speaks, and there is some significant levels of access that spiritual evil has, that human beings have, to spiritual evil. And the ultimate sort of a picture of what that looks like is in demon possession, where an evil spirit actually takes possession of an individual. And so part of the messianic mission is not just to pay for the penalty of human sin, but also to remove the spiritual opposition away from God's people. And so that's what exorcism is. It's a sign of the kingdom, a sign of God's power over these evil spiritual forces. And we know from past narratives in chapter 6, verses 7 to 13, that the disciples were effective in exorcising these demons. However, not in this case. In this case, clearly they fail, and that failure sets up a dilemma because the scribes, who have always been a part of the audience, as you'll note in these narratives about what Christ does, the scribes are always sort of the onlookers, and they're waiting for something to be said or something to be done that will offend their religious sensibilities, their religious system, and then they take that opportunity to go in and have dissension, have a fight. And so what better situation than the failed exorcism to say, that's right. This just goes to show you that that Jesus doesn't have the power that he claims to have, that he's not the person that he claims to be. And the evidence of that is in the failure of these disciples. And so we've got a real problem on our hands. We've got this man who has this son that's just in pitiful condition. We've got failing disciples. We've got scribes that are coming at Christ and Christ's disciples to basically debunk what they have to say. And Jesus kind of sums up this scene in verse 19 when he says to them, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? And so from Jesus' point of view, what's going on with the disciples and what's going on with these scribes specifically, these are examples of unbelief. They aren't believing. And so the rest of this narrative really is about how Jesus interacts with this problem, both to the man who shows up with this crucial need and for his disciples. And for us, I think there's a very important set of lessons for us to get out of this. Note in the next verse, Jesus responds to this man's request. If you can do anything, the man says, take pity on us and help us. So here's this poor, pitiful guy, and he's out of options. And the scribes have not been able to do anything for his son. And Jesus' disciples also have not been able to do anything for his son. And so he approaches Jesus directly and he pleads with him, take pity on us. This is a pitiful situation. My son just goes into these insane events where he's out of control of himself and he seeks self-destruction, and it's just a horrible thing. If you can do anything, Jesus, take pity on us. Well, Jesus seizes on this remark. In verse 23, Jesus says to him, If you can, well, all things are possible to him who believes. That's a very important passage. What Jesus is not saying is some sort of positive thinking credo that says, if you just believe hard enough, then surely it will come to pass. What Jesus was doing instead is saying that I can do anything. I can do the impossible. But you must believe in me. And so it's a direct challenge to this man, to go beyond his feelings of pity and say, will you exercise faith in me? So it's a challenge. It's out on the table. Yes, you've got this need. Yes, I have the power and the authority to meet that need. But will you personally trust me? That's an important question, because that's the question that God puts before all of us. I've got what it takes to meet the fundamental needs in your life. I can come into your life and I can forgive you. I can break down the barrier that separates you from God. I can help you bring that broken life back together. I've got the power to do that, Jesus says. I came that they might have life, he says, and life more abundantly. But he calls upon us to respond in faith to him. And so let's look at this man's faith. Immediately, it says in verse 24, the boy's father cried out, saying, I do believe, but help my unbelief. Boy, I don't know about you, but to me, this is one of the most important passages in all of the Scripture. Can you relate to this guy? He, in some ways, really is reflecting the heart attitude, not just of himself, but also of the disciples who had been with Christ for so long. I believe, but what kind of belief do I have? It's a fragile belief. It's a doubting belief. It's a belief that needs shoring up, that's not convinced at every level. It's just a little bit of faith that I have, and I need help. And so really this becomes sort of the crisis moment of the narrative. Jesus says, if you believe, I can do what you need to have done in your life. And then in a very honest and transparent way, this man says, well, I've got a little, but it's not much. I've got belief, but I've got an awful lot of unbelief also. And I think that this raises the important question to us here this morning. You know, what is true belief? What is the kind of belief that God calls on us to have? And I think, again, that this is a very important issue for us. And it's a personal issue for us, because on the one hand, we know, if we have some exposure to the Christian message, that Jesus Christ does make these great claims about what he has come to do. And in the message of Christ, there's a lot of hope. That's why it's called good news. And you may have some reason to believe that hope is for real, because you see that perhaps in the lives of the people who brought you here this morning. That there's something they've got, and you see that maybe that's something I want to have in my life, in my marriage, in my situation. And it's real. It's not a fakey kind of thing. On the other hand, you know, I'm pretty conflicted, because while I have these needs, I also have my questions. And I'm not fully convinced that these things are true that I keep hearing about. And so that's really the situation I think that this man is in. I think that many of us will find that that's the situation of our own lives. And it raises this question again for us, what is the nature of true belief? And I'd like to offer some contrasts. Here's what the man did not say, for example. He didn't say, I can't believe since I have doubts. Though a lot of people in our culture today would say that. That for me to authentically move forward and pursue Jesus Christ, then that means that I must have all of my questions answered certainly and finally. And only when I have definitive, final, irrefutable answers to my questions, then should I be able to move forward in pursuing God. And, you know, on one hand, you know, I think that's an important thought. It recognizes, for example, the bigness of the decision that Christ wants us to make. And, you know, if I'm to make a decision that the Bible says will completely and fundamentally change the course of my life in this world and in the next, that I'm looking for some significant level of assurance that this is true. So I think that there is some wisdom and some nobility in this kind of point of view. Our minds do matter. And Jesus tells the crowds that gather around him, that God wants us to love the Lord our God with all our strength, with all our heart, and with all our minds as well. Our minds matter. And biblical faith is not, I believe it because it's untrue. I believe it because it's absurd. It's not fairy tale belief. It's not, I believe it because I need it, like it's some sort of a crutch or something of that nature. Biblical faith is a reasoned faith. So the point is that your mind does matter, that real faith is faith engaged with your mind. On the other hand, though, there is always going to be room for doubt in all the commitments that you make in your life. What can you know with absolute certainty beyond mathematical truths like 2 plus 2 equals 4? You know, it's really hard to live on a truth like that. The real important decisions that we make that really define the quality of our life and the kind of person we are, who I marry, what kind of values will I serve, what will I do with my life, these are questions that have to be answered. But we will never have absolute certainty on these things. It's funny, years ago, when my wife and I returned to Columbus from Chicago, I did some pre-marriage counseling. And there are two things that I always noted about premarriage counseling, which is one, that everybody who comes in for premarriage counseling has an absolute certainty that this is the real deal. That there's no way in the world this thing is not going to work. And then the second thing I realize is that as we begin to meet over a period of weeks to talk about conflict resolution, what is it that you are living for, how do you envision handling your money, things like that. Then all of a sudden you see these huge chinks in the armor, and all of a sudden people are kind of face to face with the reality that I'm planning on moving forward and marrying this person, and I'm not sure it's going to work. And sometimes our experience in marriage confirms that year after year. But in any event, the point is that there are no ultimate assurances, that we will have to make commitments to believe on the basis of some faith, and everybody is a believer. There is nobody who doesn't believe. And in our culture, we wrongly and falsely, I think, dichotomize between faith on the one side and reason on the other, as though somehow someone who's following a rational path doesn't exercise any faith. And that's just not true. I've spent most of my adult life in the study of philosophy and teaching philosophy. And I can tell you that that the most rationally oriented people all operate out of faith assumptions about what's real, about what's knowable, about what's good, about what's true. Everyone is a believer. And so if we're thinking, I can't move forward because I don't have absolute certainty, then I think that we've really missed the whole point. Faith is to be reasonable, it's consistent with reason, but it's not rationalistic in the sense that it's based upon some sort of absolute certainties, because apart from the infinite mind of God, you're not going to have certainties in this world. And so the question is, what is a reasonable belief? And I'm thankful that in biblical faith, God provides important lines of evidence for us. Not blind faith, reasonable faith. The record of fulfilled prophecy in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New, is an objective line of evidence that demands response. How all of these descriptions and elements of God's Messiah in very specific detail, in terms of when he comes, where he's born, and other fundamental specific aspects of his ministry are fulfilled uniquely in the person of Jesus Christ. That's a line of evidence. It is a line of evidence that is available to all people, that when we look to our own lives, intuitively we recognize, you know, I'm not just a bag of chemicals. That there's something distinct, dignified, unique about human nature and humankind. We're not merely the product of some blind biological process that is impervious to questions of meaning or goodness or truth. Because those are the terms in which human beings think and act. And we know that there's something supernatural about what it means to be a human being. And there are lines of evidence, many others as well, that God has inscribed into his creation and into his word that make a reasonable faith commitment possible. We don't have to wait for certainty. There will always be questions that we are left without an answer to. I still don't have that Trinity thing down. I mean, I believe it. One essence and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Can I explain to you exactly how that works? I cannot. One day, of course, we'll have that explanation when we meet that Trinity face to face. But there are always going to be questions in our mind. We're not going to have complete resolution. And we have to make decisions. These are forced options. Now, we might also say on the other end of the spectrum then, I do not and I will not believe. So, make me believe. That would be another response. And this is, of course, the response of the Pharisees. And here these guys are saying, Jesus, you know what he's saying? That doesn't fit into our box. He doesn't match our expectations. He doesn't respect our traditions. So we have to write him off. And as a consequence, then, they would demand signs. And then even when they were in the presence of signs, things that Jesus would do, feats of the miraculous, they would find reasons to explain how, well, yeah, he did do that miracle, but he did it from the power of the devil. You know, and this type of thing. And so if you're looking for a way to not see the evidence, the reality is that you can. Because no amount of evidence overcomes the choice not to believe. And God will not make anyone believe. And so it really becomes an important question as a seeker after truth. Am I willing to find the answer that this man puts on the table and gives reasons for? The reality is that Jesus does offend our pride. He doesn't. It's the good news of Christ really presumes very bad news, which is that you're all screwed up. You got problems that are so big that you can possibly fix them. You're in over your head. And if you're willing to accept that proposition, that it is a bad picture for me, and I am in over my head, and I've got a problem with God. If that is the attitude of our hearts, if we're open to that possibility, then we can authentically seek. But that becomes a real fundamental question, that the heart really is fundamental to the whole seeking process. That if we have closed our hearts to God, we're never going to arrive at any kind of conclusion, because if the conclusion is unacceptable to us, the evidence will have to be written off in some way. That's what the Pharisees did. That's what a lot of people do in our culture. We've already got our minds made up that no, Jesus is an anachronism. He's from a bygone era. It's totally irrelevant to my own life. No, I demand the right to control my own life. And if that's, you know, what we're doing, and we're not really prepared to find Christ's answer, then, you know, it's true that all the data in the world, all the evidence that's there, isn't going to make any difference to us. And so it becomes really an issue of the heart. The heart matters in spiritual seeking. We will never find certainty, and at the same time, we're going to be called upon to make a decision. And that's where this man found himself, that Jesus interacts with. He says, I believe in all its weakness, in all its tentativeness, I believe. Help me, he says, in my unbelief. And here's a man who approaches Jesus out of the whole crowd of people around, by the only honest voice there. I believe, help me with my unbelief. Here's a guy who's got a divided mind. He's got a divided heart. He's been let down by Jesus' disciples. He had his hopes set that Yeah, the scribes, no one can help my son, but I hear these things about Jesus. I've heard credible testimony from people. I know people who've been healed by him. That would be a very realistic portrayal of this guy's background situation, coming from Galilee. I've got real evidence that this guy is for real, and yet at the same time I go to his people and they can't do anything for me. And beyond that as well, I got these scribes in the other ear saying, you know, that's right, they can't do anything because, you know, they're inept. They got nothing to offer you. And so he's got a real problem here because he's disappointed by the disciples' failure. He's got doubts that are introduced by these scribes. And he's in a very tough situation. And it is appropriate for him in that situation to express his doubts. Doubt is not sinful. Let me put it to you a different way. Doubt is not a sin. Let's try it from a different perspective. It's not wrong to doubt. Now, I feel like that needs to be said sort of a few times because I think that Christians get it into their heads that if they don't proceed in their lives with some kind of absolute certainty about what they believe, that somehow they're unspiritual and that they've kind of lost their way. And that's not the testimony of this passage. It's not wrong to doubt. Doubt in itself is not a sinful thing. Doubt is the inevitable outcome of living in a fallen world, being a fallen person, and not having the infinite mind of God. So what matters with doubt is not the fact that we have it, it's what do we do with it. And this man cries out and he says, help my unbelief. And that really is the dividing line between authentic doubt that comes with an authentic seeker and the person like the scribes who are just sitting on the side and scoffing. Here's a guy who's honest enough to say, I have reason to believe, but I am deeply conflicted, and this is becoming very difficult for me to trust you, to move forward with you. And I'm asking you, I'm calling out to you, God, will you help me in my unbelief? And this is an entirely appropriate way to address God. This man does it. And we should do that as well, to the extent that we come to situations in our life where we are perplexed and we've got questions that we can't answer. We're in a dilemma that we can't figure out from God's point of view. It is appropriate to say, God, I just don't understand how you could possibly be involved in this situation. Have a will for me here. And I seek you out, God, to clarify in my mind, to resolve the doubt that this situation presents itself to me. To answer my questions. And as we seek Christ, it's been my experience that as I have sought Christ out in my life and had real specific questions throughout the course of my life as a believer, that I've gotten the kind of information that I've needed. And most of those important doubts have been resolved over a period of time. I still have some. I've still got some areas of my life that I'm just not completely clear on. But I have enough confidence in the things that God has done and shown me that I can continue seeking out answers to these things because of God's faithfulness. And this is what this man does. He's willing to respond. He responds to Jesus Christ, and that really is the watershed issue. Are we prepared? Are we ready? Are we willing to respond to Christ now, where we are with what we've got? Knowing that we're never going to get absolute certainty over the whole picture. You've got a finite period of time to make a decision that will affect you forever. And it's an important thing. There's nothing that I could say here this morning that would more important than the fact that this is the deal. Will you respond to Jesus Christ's offer to forgive you, to come into your life, to give you what the Bible calls the gift of salvation, grace, to open the door for a relationship with him that will never end. That's what he has out on the table before you. And you have to say honestly before him, yes, or I need more information, and there's a category for that. I've got some questions that I need to have answered. But always understanding that as we pursue the answers to these questions, we have to be prepared also to act. Will I respond to what I know, knowing that I'll get a bigger picture as I continue to step out in faith? And that's exactly what happens here. It says in verse 25 that when Jesus saw the crowd rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter again." Now, here's the point, that Jesus responds to this very minimal faith. It was enough to come before him honestly and conflicted. It doesn't take a lot of faith to come into a relationship with God through Christ. It simply takes honest faith. See, because the Bible never talks about the strength of your faith being the fundamental issue, but rather the object of your faith. Who do you place your trust in? Who do you trust is the real fundamental issue. And, you know, the point here is that Christ alone really is sufficient. Do you trust yourself to answer the fundamental questions of life? Do you trust yourself to be good enough and able enough to present yourself before God? Will you trust Christ, who died on your behalf, who made that all possible? That's really the fundamental issue. And it takes a mustard seed of faith, as Jesus says in a different context. Now, let's move on a little bit further into the narrative, because you'll remember that the narrative begins, the opening scene is this problem that the disciples are having. They're unable to affect the miraculous in delivering this man's son from his bondage to the demons. And so Jesus comes back to this at the end of the narrative in verses 28 and 29. It says that when he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. You know, they've been publicly humiliated. And so now they come to him privately and they ask him, "How come we couldn't cast that demon out? You know, we did it before. It always seemed to work, you know, in other times, but this time we couldn't do it." And Jesus says to them, "This kind can only come out by prayer." That's the only thing that can get this demon out. And apparently there are different strengths that various spiritual forces, various spiritual personalities have, and this is an especially virulent one, and they were not equipped to get the job done. And this raises two, I think, very important issues for us this morning as believers. One, why does failure matter? These guys were upset. Why does it matter that they failed to do the job? It's because of the normal impulse that everyone who follows Jesus has. That when we have experienced the love of God in our lives, it is a natural impulse then to want to share that with other people in as effective a way as we possibly can. It's natural to respond to God's love by seeking to share that with other people. You know, the result of a love relationship is always outward, and we want to share that love with others. I think that's why when people come together and are married, that they naturally have the desire to have children. They want to share, they want to extend the range of love. And Christians are motivated by the fact that they've met a God who loves them and accepts them. And that is such powerful news that they want to share that effectively with other people. And so being ineffective is a real problem. Also, of course, you know, the disciples were commissioned with this work to go out with the message of the gospel of the kingdom, and they failed to be Christ's ambassadors effectively. And of course, Christ has commissioned his church as well to be his ambassadors. And so the idea of failing to meet that task is something that is very, very important to us as believers, because we believe that this is central to why we're still here on this earth. But then we want to probe a little deeper and really interact with this question, which Jesus does answer. How does God effect his work through us? And what does Jesus say? Prayer. Delegated authority. Jesus gave his authority to his disciples. But delegated authority is never to be operated independently of the source of that authority and the source of that power. You know, you think about these disciples, I'll bet that they were, you know, can you imagine? These are peasants, right? And their lives are fairly boring. And so this guy, Jesus, comes into their lives, and they're like, whoa, and he says, follow me, and they're like, whoa, and I've done all these incredible things, and now you can do them too. Can you imagine what these guys must have been thinking? Man, none of my neighbors can do this. I can exorcise demons, I can heal people. Woo! That's hot stuff. I'm pretty cool, pretty influential, pretty powerful. And so, you know, it seems pretty clear that what was happening with these guys is that they were really taken up with their own self-sufficiency. They had experienced success, and they began to start believing in themselves at this stage of the game. Why, they asked, could we not cast out that demon, as though the power came from themselves? And this is a real problem. You see, God does gift people spiritually to serve his body and to be useful for him and his purposes in the world. Understanding the scripture is fundamental to effectively representing Jesus Christ. The Bible calls believers in him to do all those things. But it's never enough. It's not enough. And if you're thinking, you know, I know a lot about the Bible, and I got a lot of personal savvy, and I'm pretty charismatic, and I've got all these great things going for me, what this passage says is that, you know, that's great, but it's not enough. It's not enough. It's not enough. And we have a need to be connected to that source of power. This is a failing strategy, and many of us may be looking at our lives here this morning as believers in Christ, and we're wondering, you know, how different really is my life than my neighbor, my work associate, who doesn't even know Christ? What is the evidence of the supernatural working in and through me? Maybe that's what's occasioning some of your doubts. We're wondering, really, what's going on? And there's an element of belief that these disciples needed to learn from Jesus Christ. And I think that that element of faith is expressed well by Jesus in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, where he tells his disciples, abide in me, live in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit in itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. And he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, God wants your life to bear fruit. He says, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. I want to use you in powerful ways in this world. I really do. And there's nothing more stimulating, more satisfying than knowing that your life has had a spiritual impact on other people. It's a wonderful thing. It's more satisfying and profound than the biggest raise, the biggest pat on the back, whatever experience you might be motivated by. Knowing that the God of the universe is using you to affect other people is a gas. It's a blast. It's a great thing. And Jesus says, I want you to have a lot of that. I want you to bear much fruit, he says, and so prove to be my disciples. But the way that you do that is by being on the vine, connected to the vine. You know, the reality is that you can't give what you don't have. And you're not going to have what you need unless you find yourself regularly, consistently connected to the vine. And so God's key provision and the real evidence of an active faith for God's people is their prayer. I think it's the most tangible measure of our dependence upon God, the priority that we place upon a life of prayer. And you see in the example of Christ that he regularly, daily sets aside time. He goes off by himself and he prays for those disciples, and he keeps that channel of communication open between himself and God, confessing and recognizing his dependency upon the Father to accomplish his will. And this is a regular feature in Jesus' pattern of living. It's interesting to note, by way of contrast, that there's only one record of the disciples praying in the Gospel of Mark. That's on the last night of Christ's life, and they fall asleep. You know, and so that's a pretty tangible measure of their faith. And so, you know, what's the measure of your faith? What does your prayer life look like? To me, I think this is a crucial question that keeps me coming back. It answers the question of what is really important in my life. We pray for the things that matter. And what we're really saying on the one hand is as I pray for these things regularly, they matter to me because I know they matter to God. I know I'm dependent upon God. And then for a lot of us, we've got a whole of our lives that we never even consider bringing before the Lord. And what are we saying? I'm sufficient. I can do that on my own. Thank you very much. So the quality, the content of our prayer life is the most palpable example of what how we view our lives and how we view God in relation to our lives. It's a very revealing thing. And for me, at least, really a humbling thing. Do you need wisdom in your life? I tend to get confused myself. You know, God, how am I supposed to think about this situation? We live in a complicated world, and we deal with complicated people, and it's just not so easy to figure out. Well, you know what the Scripture says? If you want wisdom, ask. Pray. If any of you lacks wisdom, James says, let him ask of God, who gives to all men graciously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So these things that confuse us ought to be for us items of prayer as we seek God's wisdom, God's understanding, God's perspective of the situation. And I know that as we approach God in prayer, that what we find is that we're not just, you know, speaking out in the open space, hello, 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 hello. But but God really begins to influence our thinking, shapes our thoughts, speaks to us in the context of prayer, and helps us understand how to respond in situations that we find ourselves in. Do we want God's leading, that sense that where I'm going in my life is where God really wants me to go in my life? You know, when I talk to Christians over the course of my ministry, that's one of the most fundamental questions I hear. What's God's will for my life? What's God leading me to? What does he want? Well, the answer to this is rooted in prayer. Paul says in Ephesians 6, verses 18 to 20, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all of the believers. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, that in proclaiming it I may speak as I ought to speak. Here, this is Paul speaking 30 years into a personal commission from God himself to be his ambassador to the Gentile world. And 30 years into that, he still has to pray daily and regularly that God would give him the boldness that he needs, the understanding, the direction, the open doors, all of these things. And we are this way. And God deals out for us often where he wants us to go, his leading in our life, you know, one episode at a time, because God knows that if he gave us the whole picture, what would we do with it? Pretty soon that'd be our game plan. And we're going to be operating under our own steam, and we're not going to be dependent on him, and we're going to be impotent as believers. And prayer is the way that we stay connected to God's leading in our life. You want to have power in your life to live for Christ. You know, it's not so easy to know what to really be able to sacrificially lay down your life for people. It's hard enough to do that with the people that you love, let alone responding to Jesus' command that we lay down our lives for those who are not our neighbor, not the people that that we would be prone to love. He calls them our enemies. Love them. Can you do that? I can't do that. To me, that's unnatural. But prayer also relates to this. Paul says in Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 19, another prayer for the Ephesian church. He says, I pray, and I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner person, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that, being rooted and grounded in love, you may be able to comprehend with all true believers what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. See, the pattern of ministry that the New Testament envisions is of believers who are so filled with God's work in their life that it overflows into their relationships with other people. And you can't have that apart from drawing your life from the vine, the source of life, on a daily basis. And so if you are serious about having the power of God working in your life and through your life to others, your life needs to be centered on prayer. Lastly, do you desire intimacy in your relationships with other people? Pray with them. You know, a lot of us, who have children, know when you're really young that there's this bedtime ritual, and you know, you read some story, a Bible story or whatever, pray with your kids because you want to communicate that you can talk to God and that God's personal, and so we do that kind of thing. But a lot of times what I've noticed in many of my friends, as our kids get older and more independent and a little more prickly around the edges, that stops at a certain point in time, or becomes very haphazard and unpredictable. And I urge you, if you want to produce with the help of God and the willingness of your child, a real adult, sold-out follower for Jesus Christ, that you maintain, especially in the most difficult years of that relationship, an active prayer life with them. Either my wife or I, virtually every night of the week, pray with both of our children, but the feeling at this stage of the game, especially with our teenage son, who oftentimes, you know, how was your day? You know, and, you know, did you have any interesting conversations with anyone? This kind of quality of discussion, you know, kind of goes around our dinner table most of the time. But, you know, the funny thing is that when we get together and we pray at night, and we're both addressing the Lord, and I'm saying, God, I'm a crappy dad. How do I get through to him? And help me not lose patience and to be the kind of man in his life that he needs. And then I start hearing my son saying, yeah, God, right, about being a kid. I do see, you know, I want you to have your way in my life. And we get something going that doesn't happen conversationally, but does happen in prayer. Don't rob yourself of that opportunity. With your wife, your husband, with the people that you are investing your lives into, shroud those relationships in prayer, and they will draw you together in a way that nothing else can. So what are we saying then? Jesus Christ in this passage is calling his followers to believe in him. How much belief? Not really that much. To start, he'll take you where you are. And then he's going to ask you to invest that faith, to connect yourself regularly in an ongoing way to himself, the vine through which his power will operate. And that's really kind of the life of faith as it's described by Jesus Christ in this passage. And I think it's a cool thing indeed. But I've yapped on a little too long, and so it's time to bring things to a close. I think that the problem of doubt is a huge issue for Christians. It's something that Christians tend to feel guilty about, that they don't understand how, you know, I'm supposed to do this. If I talk about my doubts with other people, will they think I'm unspiritual? It's a significant concern. And a couple of years ago on Sunday morning, I did a couple of week series on this question of dealing with doubts. And if you want more information about that, want to think through this, what is doubt and how do I respond to it, you might go to the book table and pick up that series. Some people have said that that's been helpful. So, just a little FYI. Hey, we're about out of time. Why don't we, if you want to join us in prayer and serve the body in that way, why don't you just raise your hand up and we'll get a mic to you, and then I'll close us.
Father, thank you so much that you love us and that you're personal. Thank you that you know each one of us, where we're at, and what steps we need in our own lives. And I'm just so grateful for that, Lord. I pray. I just thank you that you deal with our doubts. And I pray that we would all just be able to come to you, Lord, with our doubts and let you move us on from there.
Well, God, we just want to recognize that you really are good, and that being connected with you is it's a wonderful thing. And I would just pray for us here this morning as we think about what sort of faith you're calling us to here this morning. It's going to be really different for all of us here. Just that you would confirm those decisions that we make to trust in you by just enabling us to know in a very personal way that you are there, that you hear us. You respond to those needs that we have in our lives. And just pray, God, that we would be authentic seekers of you. Even those of us here this morning, God, who know you, we don't stop seeking you just because we've found you. We continue to seek you because you are leading our lives, and we need to keep up with that leadership. Pray that you would make us people really committed in a significant way to a life of prayer, and that prayer would really unleash your extraordinary life-changing power in us and through us to other people. So thank you for that great privilege, and we lift up the rest of this day to you in your son's name. Amen.